You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Thank you all for being here. I assume that you did not pick this class because of the presenter, or at least knowing him, unless you are my wife, who's here, but you did come because you do have somebody in mind. And whoever that person is, I want you to just take a few seconds to think about that person, because I hope to address that person today, whether it's family or friend, somebody in the church, somebody on the street, whoever that might be, you have somebody in mind. So think about their general information, think about maybe their history, their relationships, their finances, their history. How did they get started in addiction? Have they relapsed? Have they been to programs before? Are they hooked? Do they continue to be hooked, right? So my aim is to help to equip you, to help you find those hooks and then remove them. Quick bio about myself, James. I'm from Western Massachusetts, Springfield area. Married to my wife, Amy, for 10 years. We have three little girls. I was certified by ACBC in 2016. Very practical, right? I have a little bit of an advanced theology workup from college, but ACBC challenged me both personally and professionally to the way that I do discipleship, the way that I understand heart issues, the way that I understand people. Some of that stuff just wasn't explored in seminary. So very thankful for that. If you're here and you're investigating, getting certified, highly encourage you to continue on that track of things. And don't just do it to get a notch in the belt, right? Do it because you'll experience a level of intimacy with God through that process that may be missing, It's a really good pursuit. It's a tough pursuit, right? Setting aside time to do questions and supervision and even reading and such, going to the conferences, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And enjoy that time. Again, not just getting the notch in your belt, and that's good, you have the credential or whatnot, but being with the Lord. Being with the Lord. I am a director of an ACBC training center. It's the only one, at least at present, in Massachusetts, in New England for that matter. So the harvest is ripe, right? We're ready to go. And it's been an amazing thing. It's been a humbling process. But that's a little bit about me. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our lesson. So, Father, thanks so much, Lord, for life and godliness, for providing us for everything for life and godliness. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for purpose. We thank you for the hope that's provided in him. Lord, we have somebody on our mind today, maybe even a couple of different people who've been afflicted, affected by the situation of addiction. So I pray, Lord, that this lesson would bless you, bless others, that it would be honoring to your word, and that we might be able to have some practical tools to leave here with to help those individuals, all for your glory. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So I hope you were able to download my notes. I'm going to go heavy on some things, but I hope to put that into your notes so that you could go back afterwards and take a look at those scripture verses or those points that were made. With that, I'm going to start out with a little history and definition of addiction. The word first came about in Rome, about 500 years before Christ, addicere or addictus. And these were legal terms meant for enslavement or a judgment of enslavement. About 2,000 years after that, addiction meant to attach. To attach, right? Its essence had changed to a more general term that referenced a strong affection for something good or bad. In the 17th century, it was primarily a positive designation to someone devoted to another person, place, or cause. Today, its meaning remains broad, to attach, but it also has the ability to get narrow and usually comes with that attached to something bad or enslavement. Dr. John Street calls addiction a hopeless dependency. And I think that if we wanted to really encapsulate it in a short couple of words, a hopeless dependency is a good definition. You will not find the word addiction or addict in the Bible, but 2 Peter 2:19 talks about bondage and enslavement. It reads, "While they, false teachers, promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." It's right for us to think about and utilize this verse based on false teaching for addiction, because false teaching or deception is what leads people to being hooked and into bondage. The counter to that would be that the truth sets us free. So in the case of the addict, the person who's buying into a false claim or false hope, could be even something good like freedom, pleasure, peace, good times, maybe something a little bit more like people will like me. They've bought into something deceptive and they're in this hooked situation. Whether he or she buys in knowingly or unknowingly, it doesn't matter. So I'm going to use this metaphor, a hook, as a metaphor for somebody who's been deceived or has bought into this false teaching. And then I want to use the metaphor for removing that hook as far as relating to truth. Truth will set you free. But we got to find those hooks, right? So that's what we're here to do today. Truly, all addiction is rooted in the heart, which is seeking satisfaction from its object of worship. The drug may not be the actual thing that they're hooked to. You have to do some good gathering of data and discerning that data. We'll get into that in a second. Biblically, worshiping drugs, alcohol, idols, or their effects will lead to bondage. The only way to successfully and fully release a person from addiction is found in the person and work of Christ. Can you get sober without Jesus? Yeah, you can. But to be fully released, that won't come until he's your treasure. Until he's your treasure. Right? Sobriety isn't the goal with addiction counseling. Helping them to see their need for Christ is where we're trying to get them. So, lay of the land, broad overview of what we're going to do, or at least the components that we want to work with. The first one being created in the image of God. We are worshipers. We are worshipers. We express a respect or a celebrate someone, something. It's an act of devotion. God, in his vulnerability, has given people the liberty to choose who or what they're going to worship. Joshua 24. "And it seems evil to you to serve the Lord? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Justly, choices are followed by outcomes. While God has given us the ability to choose, we do not have the ability to separate the outcomes from the choice. It matters what we worship. Now, if I ate a bunch of junk food and then signed up for a marathon without any real training, but just got in there with the diet that I was on, running 26 miles is going to be a tough play out to that, what I'm trying to do there, right? If I'm drinking alcohol as a form of worship, I'm choosing what I'm worshiping, but I don't have the ability to separate it from its consequences. Altogether, we have this nature within us that's wicked, it's rebellious, it's shameful, it's incomplete, prideful, it's worrisome, which attempts to blind us from our Creator God, the one whom we are designed to worship. So the Bible summarizes this as nature as sin. Because of sin, God is not our natural choice of worship. In fact, the nature of sin is okay with us worshiping anywhere or anybody but God. Sin, in order to stay in control, just as long as I'm not worshiping God, it's okay with me worshiping anywhere or anything. It doesn't matter. So, As long as sin is my master, I remain spiritually alienated from my Creator. And this is the first hook of addiction, spiritual alienation. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the blindness of their heart. Come with me on this next concept. Alienated and seeking to worship, my agitated heart is longing for something, anything to connect with, but the options never seem to satisfy. Money, a job, sex, racing cars, you name it, you put in the blank. Whatever the altar of worship is, the agitation, yet desire still remains. I'm unsatisfied. There's still this unsatisfied. It's the whole of our heart, right, as we would put that into a category. John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Spiritually alienated, the second hook is already working on me, mental alienation. It's here where my mind is stimulated and engages with sinful beliefs and Satan's lies. Ephesians 4 again, 17. If I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the blindness of their heart. See the heart and mind connection right there in those couple of verses. Who, being past feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with all greediness. No, you're hearing me make a distinction between the spirit, the heart, and the mental, the mind. But rightly, we should see these as working together as a unit. Categorically, they're both inner man issues or inner person issues. All addictions start in the heart and then quickly move to the mind, right? Proverbs 4:23, all of life's issues flow out of the heart, but then quickly to the mind. The mind is that filter place. So after the spiritual and mental alienation, the third hook comes, physical alienation. My physical state appears to be the only thing that I can manage. Realistically, however, the thing or person I'm addicted to has such a power over me, I almost instinctively bow down to it and to its orders. I want peace, says my heart. I'm going to register that as I need to go get more alcohol or something along those lines. And this sad dance between loving and hating this master plays out. And we see this in Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here on earth where moth and dust destroy and thieves break in, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. We pursue the things that we treasure. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is this darkness? Right? And we see this in our counselees. How great is that darkness? They're hooked. Maybe at all three levels. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and you put in the blank. Here's a good question for your counselees. Ask them, you know, a majority of the time, do you think that you're in darkness or in the light? What is the light? Maybe you have to define that for them. Maybe you have to define what darkness is for them, right? We don't know sometimes. Counselee may not know. Maybe another question to ask is, what does your world revolve around? You're trying to find their treasure. You're trying to find what the drug, the alcohol, the proclivity does for them. You're trying to find their treasure. Next element, two bullies. I call them the two bullies. An adversary, a rival, an opponent who thumps me along in a hostile fashion. Most people find that they start and sustain an addiction based on two domineering bullies. One would be the bully of pleasure or desire, strong desire. I see this in Potiphar's wife, right? Genesis 39:7. I won't read these verses, but she chased Joseph around. lie with me, lie with me. Strong desire to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. What did she want? We don't know exactly what she wanted. Maybe she wanted pleasure. Maybe she wanted to not be lonely. We don't really know exactly what her motive was, but there was certainly this pursuit in an amoral way, in an amoral way. Parable of condemned pleasures in Luke 12. The rich man who grew a bunch of crops and became so much that he didn't even have any room anymore to fill up his barns. Well, let's tear down those barns. We'll build bigger ones. And what does Jesus say about this one? You fool, your life will be asked of you today. And then what are you going to do? You have your barns taken care of, but what about your spiritual life? What about your life with Christ? Talking to the Israelites, right? Who cares what you do build-wise and get all these jobs or whatever you have or all your products? If you don't have a relationship with God, that's foolish. What about Samson and his girls? Judges 14 to 16, he's got a wife, kind of weird, really. If you haven't read Judges 14 in a little while, he goes right into the harlot next, and then certainly we all know about Delilah. Pleasure and desiring things is not inherently sinful, but when you want it too much or for the wrong reasons, it does become sinful. So ask your counselee about this area. What does the substance do for you? Are you frequently challenged to go overboard? The next bully would be the bully of fear or shame. Noah, perhaps reeling from the flood, one of the first things that he does is plants a vineyard. Now, I'm not sure if that was Noah's, if his goal was to plant a vineyard so that he could get drunk and then, you know, live in a shameful state. But there may have been some desire for that. Maybe there was a loss of purpose. Noah's been a person that I've just personally been thinking about recently. Here's this man who for 125 years was ridiculed for the way that he lived. I mean, my goodness, I have trouble sitting at a stoplight for an extra 30 seconds. 125 years? Oh, you're an idiot. Building the boat. What is this? Rain and flood? Nobody ever knows about these things. No, he was just faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the Lord. Perhaps in dealing with some of that, he indulged a little too much. You know, and this is one of these episodes where you're like, man, I didn't know how far I was going to go with sin, how much it was going to cost. But here I am, disgraced. Fear and terror, it doesn't necessarily come from God. There is a terror, there is a fear, a healthy fear that we ought to have with God, but there's also a terror that doesn't come from the Lord, that would keep us in this locked up place. Explore this with your counselor. I'll go into that in just a second. Perhaps both bullies at once. This was a story for me. I do come from an addictive past. I was addicted to prescription painkillers. And this was true for me. I wanted to escape the pain of what I went through as a young man. I wanted to understand better my purpose in life. But I settled for the simple pleasures of prescription painkillers. So perhaps your counselee is wrestling with both of these types of things. Okay. All right, last element. Talk in biblical categories. When you have your counselee before you, you want to speak, use biblical categories instead of secular terminology. I know that we hear this disease language and perhaps the you were born this way type stuff, but you want to use biblical categories. Why is this? Because it increases conviction, natural conviction. Remember, you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the one that's going to change this person. But when you introduce and define words correctly for your counselee, then the Holy Spirit is able to work on that person's heart. Who's going to do the change anyway, right? You're not going to be the change agent. The Holy Spirit is. But you can set that person up with the correct language to do that. Idolatry is our first word. This is when I make something, a person, a place, a thing, and emotions, a dream, more important than God. It's breaking the first commandment. King Saul did this when he was the king in the land. He wanted people to like him. Samuel comes by. Hey, what's this? I hear the bleating of sheep. You were supposed to destroy this people. well, you know, I got to know the guy, and we had a drink earlier, and, you know, he's got a lot of connections to the... God told you what to do, and you didn't do it. You were looking for the acceptance from man more than you were looking for the acceptance of the Lord, right? And he practiced witchcraft there in Samuel 15. Galatians 4:8, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which are... lost my place. You serve those which are natural, are not God's. In the case of the drug producer, seller, user, he or she is not only committing an act of idolatry, but also an act of sorcery. The Greek word here is pharmakia. Sound familiar? Sound like pharmacy? Yep, a little bit different. Not going to go into much more than that there. But just administering poisonous drugs is sorcery. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, sorcery. Drunkenness is also a specific category of idolatry, excessive alcohol use. Proverbs 23:29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Do not look at the redness of the wine. It will sting like a viper. Luke 21:34, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be weighed down by carousing, by drunkenness, by the cares of life, that you will miss the day of the Lord. We can be so caught up in the partying, right? So distracted by it, and even be weighed down by it, that we're missing what's truly happening here in this reality, that we ought to be seeking the Lord. The time is now. Although sorcery and drunkenness are distinct, they are close enough in nature and effect to be used interchangeably. Covetousness is a specific and aggressive quest for something. Covetousness is a specific and aggressive quest for something. This is the 10th commandment. Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. Covetousness is the front runner to idolatry. Once a desire is set on an object, it can be very crafty. Think of Joshua 7 and Achan. When I, Achan, saw amongst the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And here they are, hidden in the midst of the earth with silver underneath it. Ask your counselee, have you been this crafty before? Bring them to these verses. You know, have you tried to hide stuff from friends, from family? They probably have. I know I certainly did when I was in it. Last one, spiritual slavery. Bondage is the product. I read to you, it's 2 Peter 2:19. That can certainly be brought up there. I got Philippians 3:19 in here. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? And whose glory is their shame? Who set their mind on earthly things? When a person can't go a day or two without worshiping or coveting the substance of sorcery, drunkenness, or the objects of idolatry, it's reasonable to say that this person is hooked or enslaved spiritually, mentally, and physically to a hopeless dependency. He or she is addicted. I want to go closer now in on those three hooks, and I want to also pull apart some of their trajectory so that we can see them from a different angle. So we'll start out with the spiritual hook. This is the heart being alienated from the Lord. So being born a sinner, right? You might have to bring your counselee to this place. They're ready to hear it. Therefore, as a sinner, we've inherited sin, right? So we use Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all had sinned. So we inherited sin from Adam. And this sin is more about who we are than what we do. I'm not sure where you all are from, and that's fine. In my area, it's heavily Catholic, and it is what it is. But normally when people think about sin, what they think about is what I'm doing. That I didn't do anything wrong. But God says that there's a deeper level of sin, the inherent sin that you didn't ask for, you didn't do it, you didn't have to do anything, right? You were just born this way. You were born from the first Adam. Sometimes, doctrinally speaking, we need that piece to be in there so they can tell that it's more than just what you're doing. It's actually at a who you are level. Born, separated from God, an alien, but we desire to connect, right? When I don't sense the Lord, the easiest way to connect, or the place that I go to connect, is the world. And how am I getting this? Genesis 2:7 says that we were created from the dust of the ground, and God breathed life into us. So if I don't have that breathed life element noticeable, recognizable in my life, where do I go? I go to the dust. I connect with the earth. I connect with the drugs, the alcohol, the tangible things that I can see. And to some degree, there's some satisfaction that I get out of connecting with earthly things. 1 Peter 4:3. But we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, there is two blockers that would prevent a person from connecting with God, walking in this new life. Unbelief or disobedience. Unbelief or disobedience is going to keep you hooked at that spiritual level. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness. Unbelief. I don't believe the light. I'm here for the darkness. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Disobedience. Lest his deeds should be exposed. Why? Because disobedience is shameful. And we know this, right? Romans 1 talks about this. It's the foolishness that we continue in. One way that really muddies the waters is this element of shame that goes along with that inherent nature of sin. Recognize a couple of different layers of that shame. There's a common shame. It's common to us all because we were all born of the first Adam, right? So we all have this natural, I'm not good enough, I'm incomplete, there's a dirtiness to me. We all have that. It's all common to all of us. But then there's another layer of shame, which I call compounded shame. And this level of shame may have come because either you sinned against somebody or somebody sinned against you, heaping more shame onto you, or you heap shame onto them. And so it compounds the effects of this common shame, this natural shame that we already have. Do some investigative work in there. Was there abuse? Did they abuse? You can kind of go through subject matter as you would see fit as you're gathering data, but is there a compounded shame in there? And then what does the gospel say about compounded shame? It says that the blood of Christ covers it. The blood of Christ was enough. The blood of Christ was enough for heaven. Let's help you to understand how the blood of Christ is enough for what you're dealing with, what you've dealt with, what you've doled out. The blood is enough. And this is our question, counselors. Is the blood of Christ enough? Couple of verses. You who were once far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. I don't have the next one off the top of my head, but Revelation 1:5. The blood of Christ was enough for heaven. Is it enough for this person? If the blood of Christ wasn't enough, the hook will remain in there. Because they feel to some degree that they're going to have to deal with the condemnation that has beset them otherwise. Right? And without the remission, or without the blood, there's no remission of sins. You're locked. So you might as well go to your fake savior, alcohol, drugs, whatever the thing is in the world, and try to get salvation from that. Temporary at best, right? Is the blood of Christ enough? if the blood of Christ is not enough, I begin to spiritually compensate or spiritually try to fix the alienated state, right? The blood is not enough. I try to save myself. I look for ways to connect, to get away from the shame or the agitation that I'm understanding. Yet outside of Christ, I can only utilize the world, the flesh, or the devil. Again, temporarily, these things might string together some success. But simply, it's just a matter of time before the idol would fold under what my treasure really is. It's not Christ. I'm going to go back to it. But the world would try to crush that. So it's not the Savior that I need. That's not the Savior that I'm looking for. But I'm in such a distressed state that I keep going after it anyway. And that's that sad dance between loving and hating. It's good enough, but then it's not good enough. And so I try to compensate that way. You can go into the world, the flesh, the devil on your own. That's really the only other places that we can go except for Christ. Typical results, though, isolation, removal of responsibilities or just plain resistant, blame shifting. And you see these evidences, right, in your counselee. Conceal, maybe they fantasize about some other life that they could have, coulda, shoulda, woulda stuff. Maybe they start to trivialize it. It's not that bad, you know. Or I hang out with people that celebrate it anyway, so it's no big deal. If not God, what's your counselee running to? Or what are they running from? Remember those two bullies, they're all working in on that situation. Last line of trajectory would be spiritual bondage. So enslavement. They're attached to this dead God, a hopeless dependency. The next in the sequence, and again, this has already begun, is the mental alienation. It's a result of spiritual alienation, which began in the heart. It moves the sinful attitudes and desire of the heart into the mind and alienates the mind from the plan and purposes of God. The mind is hooked into false thinking, which affects a person's ability to see the gospel. A hooked mind seeks to validate ungodly attitudes and behavior. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 28, and then, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all kinds of shenanigans, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. I'm going to get around my friends that are indulging in this stuff. I got to get away from you who doesn't care for this stuff. I'm going to go to those who celebrate it. I've been given over to this. They're not going to tell you all that, but you should be gathering that type of data so that you can start to provide some instruction or give some instruction in that area. Although not explored here in detail, it's possible that some cases of mental illness originate from continual practices of sin. Think of Samson and where he ended up in the cleft of the rock. Nebuchadnezzar doing all kinds of carousing, partying, and then finally being put out of his kingdom by the Lord. Thankful to be back there, but a couple of examples there. This is not to say that all mental illness comes from sinning. Furthermore, a person who may suffer from mental illness or dullness might, in Christ, become educated and skillful beyond his or her former cognitive abilities. I can't maybe put into words the kind of... When I showed up to church and understood that I was looking for help, I couldn't tell you that 15 or so years later that I would be standing in front of a bunch of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, and being able to explain some of this stuff. God has taken my mind and renewed it. Praise God. It was hard for me to string together a few sentences at some points in my life because of the drug-induced state that I was in and under. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God will restore. Put that into his hands and let him do his work. I mean, it's just... can't articulate the blessing that that is. It's beautiful. The point in stating this view is not to make mental illness trivial. We need to think biblically about the grounds by which one suffers, intentionally or unintentionally. Therefore, God's offer of salvation is profitable to the disabled mind as much as it is to the able-minded. Justly, one day, God will wipe away all of our tears, and the death will be no more. No more sorrow, no more pain. What a hope that we have in Christ. Let's return to the spiritual alienated mind. So the mind, right, when it's disconnected, it's got a trajectory of its own. So when God's truth appears to an alienated mind, it compensates by suppressing the truth from the belief that it might interfere with the pleasures of sin or something along that regard. Typical excuses, just plain foolish behavior. That's not true for me. I didn't do that. Those types of things may come out of your counselee's mouth because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? It's not a misnomer to us that cigarettes are bad for us, right? Smoking is bad for us. When you talk about the knowledge of this, that it's bad for your lungs, it's bad for your heart, it's a knowledge thing. It will land, but then what do they do? They go outside and smoke a cigarette. What is that? There's a heart issue that needs to be explored in there. There's an idol that they're running to with the cigarette, that the cigarette is doing something for them that they could have in Christ in a pure way, but they're using a surrogate savior to do it their way. Hopefully that's a good breakdown there, but we suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and then we are on a trajectory to basically solve our problems on our own. And it's not a knowledge thing, right? It's a heart issue. It's an inherent sin issue. It's a deception that we're under when we get to that place. The mind is where we interpret information. Common grace gives everyone the ability to observe something and then form a judgment. The issue with the hooked individual is that the interpretation is typically taking place by sight with the empty philosophy of this world, or by faith with a Christless solution. If I could say that again, because this is an important one. The issue with the hooked individual, mentally compensating, is that they're interpreting based on either a by sight, empty philosophy, or a by faith in a Christless solution, a Christless savior. They're putting their faith somewhere else. Right, so by sight, I'm putting my trust into people or places or things or intuitions or personal experiences, and they're justifying where I'm at. I'm not doing as bad as whatever. You can put in the measuring tool that you want. Or a by faith and a Christless solution. I have to get high so that I can numb the pain. Do you know what I've been through? You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've been through. And they try to justify it and spin it. And so they're walking by faith in doing this. Really? That's your solution, though? Well, yeah, it helps me to be more creative when I smoke. They're going by faith on that. It's a means to an end. But the question is, what is the end? You want to help your counselee. So what are you actually doing? Is creativity your end? So you smoke weed so you can be creative? Like, what? Help them define what their end is. What are they trying to get to? Another element in here in the mental compensation of things is control, or what I like to refer to as role confusal or manipulation, typically based on the bullies of fear or pleasure. I don't want to get hurt again. So I'm going to create this role or create this person so that I don't get hurt again. Or I'm going to create this protective barrier around me that I won't get hurt again. So I manipulate based on my own interpretation. This is especially an interesting one when justice is not seen or found. So in other words, if I could just jump to the point of God wasn't just, but I know what justice is. And I'm going to seek that justice out, whatever that looks like. It's a really interesting play on justice and control and how they contort themselves to be this certain person in our role, right, as we worship the Lord, is that we would reflect and represent his glory, his beauty, his patience, his gentleness, his graciousness, his mercy towards others. That's our role, to reflect and represent God. But when that role is contorted into something else, it really can become anything else. Help your counselee find out what their role is. Help your counselee find out what role that they're actually playing. Final destination for the mental alienation is mental bondage or captivity. I love those verses in Hosea 4. I don't have time to read them today, but I definitely check those out. I believe that I think, or what I think, makes sense. This is your counselee, right? However, the reality is proving otherwise. Isaiah 24:7, new wine fails, the wine languishes. There's no longer a party, but they keep showing up. This makes sense to the person who's hooked, but this is the end of it. We're just here to have a good time. You seem to be the only one having a good time. I'm being a little bit like edgy about that one, but like, really? Like, you want to mirror reality to them sometimes, like, what's really going on? Mental bondage is, it's a vicious cycle into self-deception, into idolatry. Self-deception, idolatry. Self-deception, idolatry. And here's where you get a lot of your role confusal and manipulation. It will ignore, deny, and rationalize the growing negative consequences. You haven't had a job in 2 years. What are you doing? The guy fired me again. Well, man, don't you think we should do something about this? Idolatry and drunkenness with regular use alters mood and behavior and can become a primary means of satisfying or trying to satisfy the desires of your heart. I'm turning to such idols because my mind is deceived into thinking that the problem will be relieved or I'll be saved if I keep engaging it. What is this called, right? Insanity. Mental bondage involves living habitually to specific Christless substitutes as a primary means of coping with inner turmoil or external difficulties. Attempts will be made to change, but coping skills without heart change is futile. Coping skills without heart change is futile. You can give somebody life skills and certifications and but without that life change, without that heart change, it's just a matter of time before that self-deception and idolatry gets back into play. Matthew 13:14. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, but you shall not understand. And seeing you will see, but not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Right? Sobriety and abstinence alone will not produce the rest that we see in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Be reunited to your Creator. Know that the blood of Christ is enough to reconcile you to Him. Third hook, physical alienation. You're physically alienated from Christ because God's gifts for the spiritual and mental renewal are being rejected. The material body is given over to its desires, Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You're also alienated from his body. There's no union with Christ. This is such a blessing for us. We have this unique ticket to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. But when the body is alienated, the person's body is alienated from that, where are they going to go? Where would they go? What a blessing it is to be in fellowship with not just the Lord, but also with our brothers and sisters, with the body of Christ. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enemies with God or enmity with God? Therefore, if anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, Or do you not think that Scripture says the reason for this is that he jealously longs for you? Your counselee might need to know that God longs jealously for them and that the world will never do it for you. Continuous turning to the world, it will never do it, but God jealously knows that the best place for you is in him. Lastly, from authority and from society, the body is alienated from authority and society. In Judges 17:6, there's no king in the days, so everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Right? We've been talking about this. It's been a theme of the conference as you're getting into your breakouts, as you heard the plenaries, that when God is not my God, I do whatever I want. We live in an autonomous culture where that's given the pat on the back. We don't know what to do with it. So addiction particularly, we label it, we give it some titles that they don't really do anything. They just kind of describe what we're in. We need a prescription, and we get that in Christ. Talked about Nebuchadnezzar, he lost his kingdom, became an outcast. But he gained insight on who God really is. And then he moved from alienation to renewal. Take your counselee through Daniel chapter 4, 31 to 37 or so, and watch the play out of what happens with Nebuchadnezzar and see the hope that might be kindled in your counselee's life, because, man, they might be right there with Nebuchadnezzar as far as testimony is concerned. They might be in the wilderness at that point. Wherever they might be, they should also see that what happens when a person humbles themselves and comes under the mighty hand of God, that renewal happens, that freedom is found. Physical compensation. Man seeks to fix his agitated self by entertaining his flesh. The flesh or the body is something of an intermediary link between the soul and the world that we interact with. For those amusing the body alone, pursuits are regularly partial to sensations, feeling something or feeling nothing. Your counselee may not want to feel anything, and that's why they keep going back to the drink or to the drug. Taste, touch, smell, sight, hearing are all interacting points where the flesh connects with the world. But we know what this looks like. Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. Look at all these heart issues, right, that Paul is relaying to us. In your discerning of the data, what heart issue can you track back what they're doing in their flesh? What can you track that back to the heart with? Right? If it's all kind of carousing that they're doing, they're just out there living it up, what's the evidence that they're giving to you? And then you want to track that back to a heart issue. What's the motive on that? Help them to help you discern that, what that is. What does their world revolve around? The result is addiction. Eventually, the mind becomes accustomed to responding to the flesh. Once our mind establishes a habit, it can be especially hard to break if the perceived value or benefit of using it outweighs the consequences. I don't care if I get in trouble anymore. I got to steal. I got to do. I got to think. In order to do what I got to do, I got to do these things, even if they're shameful at this point, right? They're so into what they've done and where they're at. They're not regarding any kind of society. They're not regarding any kind of truth, suppressing that stuff, and they're just doing things. Like, man, you're destroying relationships. You're destroying your life. These are the consequences, right? Choices attached to consequences. Tough to just call out, though, in a knowledge kind of way. One thing that I like to do is say, all right, so listen, this has been going on for whatever amount of years. What if this continues on for the next 2 years? I want to try to mirror reality to them. What if this goes on even for the next 6 months? Just ask that question, because sometimes that reality check is what's necessary to say, oh, this already hurts. I can't imagine what it's going to look like in 6 months. Is that going to hurt even more? I don't know. But we can start to have that conversation about, well, hey, you don't have to go down that same road. We can go a different way. Can I show you what Scripture has to say about this? You might have your inroad there. Habakkuk 2:5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. Physical bondage is going to be the last stop. Addiction is apparent. Pleasure seeking or pain avoidance motives for an addict have often turn on him or her and gives the opposite of what is anticipated or what was anticipated. The physical pleasure turns to pain. And the negative emotions I hope to get rid of are often intensified. In addition, after the high or drunkenness is over, the circumstances generally haven't changed. This scenario largely leads to increased drug use in a desperate attempt to continue physical, mental pain avoidance or pleasure seeking, and the cycle of bondage continues. Debilitating effects virtually all areas of our lives, physical, mental, spiritual, moral, relational, financial. If addiction is not brought under the power of Christ, a physical deterioration will eventually result, if not in serious harm or death. Removing the hooks, our final section. So are you still with me? Do we need a stretch break? A prerequisite before we get into this section here is the willfulness of the counselee, right? Sometimes we want their freedom more than they want it. Or sometimes we understand the value of freedom and walking in truth more than they do. So if this does happen, certainly prayer is an awesome thing. And, you know, can I continue to pray for you? Or maybe they'll, if you can be tactful about it, start to work on another area. Maybe there's other things that are going on, not just the addiction, but you've got depression that they're dealing with or anxiety that they're dealing with. Maybe marital troubles. Maybe whatever it is, try to get into those areas too and start to tell them or show them, get them in front of the goodness of God, which is able to save their soul, right? We got to be tactful here. The addicted person, they're one of the most simple yet complicated types of cases that you deal with, because it's usually multiple areas that you're dealing with. So if you can't get into addiction right away, go to something else. Generally speaking, and look, I hope this is not like wow bang moments here, but they need gospel renewal, right? The resolve for spiritual alienation is spiritual regeneration. The gospel, it's a spiritual problem. We're dealing with a worship problem, and we need a spiritual solution. Do you know any better solutions than Christ? Of course not, right? I don't know the spiritual literacy or the biblical literacy in your area. In my area, the biblical literacy is very poor. And so sometimes you have to ramp people up to trusting Christ. You might need some lessons to do that. I do have some lessons, so if you want to email me, my website is awakendiscipleship.com. I have some help people to get to the gospel type assignments. I give them as homework to help people get there, so that it's not just this trust Christ and that's like right off the bat. So most of the time that doesn't really work. It doesn't stick. They're like, yeah, I'll trust Christ. And after a few days, they are not trusting Christ anymore because it didn't make an impact, because they didn't really understand the context of what decision they're making. So that was awakendiscipleship.com. Email me for those if you want those. Another good one to get into is the attributes of God. How are they going to trust somebody that they don't know? How do we know God? One of the best ways to do that is get them around God's personality. God is love. God is grace, he's mercy, he's all-powerful, he's omniscient. But your counselee doesn't know these things yet. So teach them, bring them to this place where they know who God is, at least by personality, so that they can recognize him. Certainly get them into the Word of God. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, is going to divide up what's going on inside of them. Get them to Scripture. I will not move much farther beyond like the gospel. If they haven't trusted Christ, I'm not going to get into addiction stuff until they've trusted Christ. Because the goodness of God is not going to work in there quite yet. So bringing them back to gospel type stuff, the attributes of God, is a place where I'm going to sit down in until we get that salvation established. Again, other related issues that you may need to work through: abuse, shame, doubt. A good question. What does the substance do for you? It's just a good question. Reconciliation. So second layer, they're going to be reconciled to the Lord upon the trust of the gospel, but also get them reconciled to the church. This might be another area where if you're not able to get into the actual counseling of the addiction, I say, well, come to the church. Come listen to the sermon. Take notes of what the pastor's preaching on this week, and we'll talk about it in our session next week. Help them to taste and see that the Lord is good, though, and how to connect with the body. Finally, in this area, and what might be some hooks or some caveats to the hooks, is discover, dethrone, and destroy idols. These idols will keep a person from that pure state, that connection with the Lord, uninterrupted, because the idol will continue to call them back. And you don't just need to discover them, but you need to help the person to dethrone them. To repent of them is another way to certainly say that. That's where we need to get to. Lord, I'm sorry that I've been putting peace as my stay, that I want peace more than I want you. Will you please forgive me for that and teach my heart something new about what it is to put you first instead of peace or instead of safety? Certainly be talking about Christian disciplines here. Psalm 147:10, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor is delight in the legs of a warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him. He delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Finally, in this area, accountability towards goals of heart vigilance, as well as self-feeding. So you want to help them to understand their heart. You want to help them to understand why peace is not a good refuge for them. You want to help them to address the things of abuse. As you do that, they'll be able to start to see those things, and it's not like they won't need you anymore, but that they'll get good at recognizing their own heart idolatries, okay? And then certainly self-feeding. They should be doing Bible reading, hopefully in the first couple of weeks, and get them down the road a little bit, but on their own, right? Like, get into this passage, read 10 verses here, and ask what the writer's saying, and how can you apply it to your life? Simple Bible study types tools, but you want to get them self-feeding. All right, mental restructuring, tendencies of an addict to tendencies of a Christian. I'd love to read that Deuteronomy passage, but I am starved for time, so I'm just going to jump right to the points. Your person needs to be renewed in the mind. So, right, so you got your Ephesians 4, put off the old man. Renew the mind, put on the new. So in that renewal of the minds, what we're trying to do is shift worldview type stuff from what was pegged with the addiction type mentality to a Christian mentality. So seeing things differently, like temporary versus eternal, right? Seeing life that way. Your master, who's your master? It's no longer the world, the flesh, or the devil, it's God. What does that look like? Maybe you're designing homework assignments, if that's really what they're boiled into, so that they can see who is their master. And then check themselves and seeing, all right, so if you were pleasing the Lord this week, learning to please him, there should be some evidence of that. Maybe you handle the conversation differently. Maybe you handled work differently. Maybe you're handling your finances differently. You want to help them be acclimated to that reconstructed mindset there. Certainly there's some other ones there. If you have my notes, they're in there, but I'm going to move to the last one. Regeneration in Christ. This is a physical restoration. Regeneration in Christ and restructuring the mind lead to a natural physical restoration, undergirded certainly by the power of the Lord, by God. The body becomes useful for eternal purposes. You're not just drifting around anymore, but you're useful for eternal purposes. Now, I do have to say this because it is a part of the addiction world, but depending on how long or how intense drugs or alcohol specifically were being used, residual effects may remain. I have memory issues from time to time. Like, my recall doesn't seem like a normal 40-year-old to me, like when I'm around like peers and stuff like that. So I think that there's some residual effects of working those drugs in there. So it is what it is, right? But by the grace of God and trusting in Him, those things may not go away, but God does make them useful. God does make them useful. Okay? I love these verses, and I'm closing with these verses. And I do want you to recall, right? You got a person in your mind that you were thinking of, and I hope that there was something in there along the way that you can say, oh, that's what my person's dealing with. That's where they're at. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with his comfort so that we would know how to comfort others in their distress. But then verses 8 and 9 are just as important too. Paul says, I don't want you to be troubled or ignorant, brothers, of the trouble that we were in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure. We thought that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But these things took place so that we would not trust in ourselves, but trust in the Lord. Your counselee is going through some stuff, but that they would trust in the Lord. They think that they have the sentence of death in themselves, but that they should trust in the Lord. It does take effort, but it's worth it to submit, to be humble to the Lord, that there's freedom in there, to be removed of those hooks, that they would bring glory to the Lord, that their life would be useful and bring praise, honor, and glory to our Father. I hope that blessed you. Thank you so much for your listening. Enjoy your afternoon.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.